to be together in the Lord. Amen. To rejoice in the prospects of adoption and fostering, and to celebrate the orphan, and to speak properly of the responsibility that God has given to the church. And so I have a task to do today, and I want to tell you how I want to do it so that you see where we're going. There is a particularly emotive part of dealing with adoption and dealing with fostering and of working through the feeling part of it, especially when the statistics are brought to us and when we see. And that emotion is powerful and it should grip us. It should have some hold on it. But what we want to do is precede the emotion, and I'm going to show you a very emotive video here in just a few minutes, but to precede the emotion with a very clear doctrinal responsibility that we have, so that we can together say, okay, if we've been given this task of being adoptive, fostering, orphan-sensitive people as Christ's people. If we've been given that task, we have to know that it's more than a passing emotive feeling of sorrow or guilt or shame or whatever provocation may be made in our hearts. Because I want to share with you, we cannot sustain the responsibility of adoption in our church or in our home on the premise of emotion. Because your emotions will run dry. There has to be something that lays under that, that enables when your emotions go up and down, when they're troubled, when they're challenged, or even when they simply run dry. And so what I want to do is to precede the emotion so that it is rooted in some gospel truths that demand something of us. Now that's an important word, demand. Now I want to begin by going to Matthew 25. So let's just jump there for a moment because I think it'll set us a bit of context. Now in Matthew 25, Jesus is not prescribing something. He's describing something. There's a difference. A lot of folks have confused themselves in thinking that Matthew 25, 31 and following is a text about how to be a Christian. Do these things and you'll go to heaven. That is not at all what Jesus is doing. He is not prescribing Christianity. He's describing Christianity. And he's describing it in such a way that it catches the believers off guard. In fact, when he gives the description, the believer drops back and says, "What?" So look at it. Verse 31, Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne." His glorious throne. I love that. "And all the nations will be gathered before Him." Now, I want to tell you something that happened this week. And it is not political. So if you read anything political into this, you're not recognizing at all the source. But on election night, I stayed up really, really late. Did anybody else stay up late on election night? It was a long night. It was long. People stayed up and they wanted to see. But there was a particular moment where I don't have cable television, so I'm seeing whatever I see through the internet. And so I'm bouncing around to several different sites, kind of following what's going on. And so this one site kind of laughingly posted that the people that were at the Hillary Clinton campaign headquarters looked like someone had just shot their dog. Don't laugh. Stop. Because that's not what I want to do. And so I kind of said, well, let's see what that looks like. So I flipped over to that, and it was a live shot from there. And there was this mass of people, and they were all sitting there, and they had as dejected of a look as I can ever imagine. I'm going to set my keys down here because they're bouncing around in my pocket. As dejected of a look as I've ever seen people have. And there was weeping, and there was dejectedness, and there was sorrow, and they were just sitting there, and they were all focused on this big screen that was kind of rolling out all the stats from the election. And every one of them just looked literally just shocked. And so there was this moment, and you know that I'm not liberal, and so I don't have any desires for liberalism. And so I'm looking there, and so I'm looking, and my heart wants to be just kind of sinful. And the Lord just kind of came to me, and it was almost like a vision. And that vision was that there's a day coming when everybody's going to stand before the Lord. And most of the people standing there are going to look worse than these people looked in this moment. Because the Bible says they're going to look upon Him whom they pierced. And they're going to realize that whatever it was they trusted in has failed them before the living God. And God broke my heart. And He said, you really want to come to this site with some kind of boast? Think about the day that all the people of the earth who've ever lived will be gathered in front of Me. And the vast number of them will look more dejected than these people could even imagine looking. And God broke my heart. And here is that picture on the day that the nations are gathered before Jesus. And it says here, He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then He will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And they said to Him, when did we see you sick or in prison to come to you? And the king will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did it to Me. This is not prescriptive. This is not how to be a Christian. This is not how. This is when Jesus pulls you up face to face and He examines you. And your examination will be a revelation of what you did with humanity. It's going to be clear. It's going to be unquestionable. Because what's going to happen is when you get the unbelievers in the next section, they're going to say, when did we see that it was you? Oh, Jesus, if we would have known it was you, we would have done something with them. And so when we are challenged about adoption, about the orphan situation globally, about being stewards and being able to either embrace personally in our home or in our church or sponsor and help finance someone who is embracing through adoption or through the fostering process. When we do that as a church, we're doing it to Jesus. And it's a least of these kind of activity. And so when we jump into how to do this and how this flows out of us in Philippians, we need to understand there's a day when we're going to be held to this standard. Because this is the standard that reveals the condition of every human heart. Because the two great commands are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Now, be careful that the next question that pops up isn't the same question the Pharisees said. Well, who's my neighbor? Wanting to justify yourself. Be careful of that. And so what I want to do is lay out today in Philippians joy and selflessness. I'm going to go probably as fast through the doctrine as I ever go through in a sermon, because I want to lead from the doctrine into some emotive, some emotional components that we need to look at in a video toward the end of the message, and then hand us some things we need to do. So let's roll through it. Let's skip the introduction part. We've done that several weeks. We'll pick it back up, those first 3 points, and roll all the way down to number one. Okay, here's very simply, there is a fountain from which selflessness is grown. There is a fountain from which selflessness is grown. If we're going to be selfless people, it's important that you and I understand that that selflessness grows out of something. I want you to think about the picture in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it talks about this blessed man, this blessed person who doesn't walk like evil people or sit in the seat of the scoffer and walk in the path of wickedness and stand in the way of unrighteousness. But it says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by what? Rivers or streams of water. So that it bears fruit in its season. Christ is to you the water mentioned in Psalm 1. He is the living water. When Christ is that which is watering and nourishing your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, your life, certain things are going to grow out of that, and one of those things particularly is selflessness. And that's what the Apostle Paul is mentioning here. How's that fountain look? Well, look with me on several little points here I've made. They're not in the handout, but I left you some room to write them down. First, it's a fountain of encouragement. Look at verse 1 and look at this list of all the things that spring forth from this fountain, who is Christ. If therefore, this is Philippians 2:1, if therefore there is any encouragement. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul is using the if sort of rhetorically. He could actually say, since there is encouragement in Christ. But he's putting it out as a rhetorical question, but there's a reason for that. Because if you're not finding these things, it may be symptomatic of one of two things. One, it may be symptomatic that you're not in Christ. Or it may be symptomatic that you are not abiding in Him in such a way that He is the primary watering of the nourishment of your heart. So that's why I think he used if rather than since. So if there is any encouragement, so Christ is to you a fountain of encouragement. How? Well, he gives it. Next, he says, if there is any consolation of love. What is the greatest encouragement that you could ever know? That is that God loves you through Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know. Is that not a great fountain of encouragement for you right now? No matter what anybody else has got going on with you. No matter if there's trouble in the home, if there's trouble at work, there's trouble at school, there's trouble in the marriage, there's trouble at work, trouble at church. He loves you. And there is no greater encouragement than you can ever know than to lay your head down at night and to know that Jesus loves you. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 is about. It says, being rooted and grounded in His love in such a way that you may understand the breadth and the height and the depth and the length of His love, to know the love of God in Christ. That is the fountain of your encouragement. That is the fountain of love and consolation. Next, it's a fountain of fellowship. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God is with you so that you would not be an orphan. Did you know that that's the language Jesus chooses in John when he talks about his departure? He says, I will leave you, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit who will be with you. And so there is this beautiful fountain of fellowship, God in us, God with us, by the person of the Holy Spirit, present in us and present with us as we gather in worship. And so there's this fountain of fellowship. Also, there is a fountain of affection. It says, if there is any affection. And then the last word, compassion. Jesus has compassion on you. Look at His ministry. Look at what He did when He encountered the adulterous woman. Look at what He did when the woman who had a bad reputation anointed Him. Look at what He did when the woman with 12 years of suffering this issue of blood. Look at what He did when He saw the paralytic and when He touched the hand of the leper. Look at what He did when He packed up the mud and laid it on the blind eyes. Nobody has more compassion for you than Jesus. And He is active in that right now, working His compassion in you. He has affection for you. So this fountain that's going to produce something is Jesus. And that's what leads us to the next point. There is not just this fountain from which selflessness is grown, there is a fruit by which selflessness is known. Jesus was really clear about this. By their fruits you shall know them. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, grapes aren't gathered from thistles and figs are not gathered from thorns. By their fruits you shall know them. When Jesus laid out that picture of compassion for the suffering, compassion for the neglected, compassion for the displaced, compassion for the foreigner, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, compassion for those ethnically different, religiously different. That compassion, when He lays that out in Matthew 25, He's not prescribing it for you. He's not saying, go and do these things. He's saying, if you're saved, you will have done them. Make sure you're understanding that. He's saying, if you are a Christian, you will have done them. Now think about the whole world is standing before Him and He is parting them and He's saying to those on His right, this is what you were like. You were like Me. Hear that. When Jesus congratulates them, He is not congratulating them for themselves. He's congratulating that they were like the one who watered their souls. They were the fruit of a person and a personal relationship. They were the fruit of a power, the Holy Spirit. And what dwelled in those with that power? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are all those evidences of the stream, the fountain from which we are grown. Now the fruit is shown. It's known. Here it is. What does He say? Look in Paul's writing. He says it by 3 points. Let me go ahead with me, Robin, to the first one. The first is the fruit of unity. What does he say in verse 2? If this is true, if this fountain is watering you, then here is how you'll be known. You'll be known first, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? Gospel. Listen, my brothers and sisters, this is a time of great division in the church. There's doctrinal divisions on what we would call tier 3 or 4 doctrines. In other words, things that aren't worth splitting over. There is political division within the church over things that are not worth splitting over. And what Satan wants to do is use world stuff to divide eternal people. Are you following that? He wants to use world stuff to divide eternal people so that we'll just do one thing. We'll just not get along. And if we don't get along, I'm telling you, we're not going to be a very good recruiting agency for bringing people into the kingdom. People have enough drama in their life. They don't need to come here to find any. This is the place of refuge. Any Sunday school class, any small group, any worship meeting that does not demonstrate first and foremost the love of Jesus is losing its purpose. We've got to be focused on this. If a stranger, a foreigner, an alien showed up here, if a person who disagreed with us political, philosophical, or some other way, would we make the central issue Jesus, or would we make it something else? If this is not going to be a refuge, we may need to give it over to somebody who would make it that. This is serious business. What unity, unity of mind, unity of love, unity of spirit, unity of purpose. Further, fruit of the right motive. Look at what he says there in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This is an interesting word, the word selfishness. It falls at a really neat time. It was used outside of the Bible prior to the New Testament only one time in one writing. And the way that it was used was a person who was seeking political exaltation through non-pure motives. Seeking political exaltation through non-pure motives. And so that exaltation that they were seeking was considered selfishness. And so what does he say here? He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, even if we decide to adopt, it better not be about us. Even if we decide to foster, it better not be our way of trying to look good in the church or the community. We don't need to go down to the adoption office and start signing up so that people will think we're really cool Christians. That will not sustain what you need to do. We don't need to enter the foster care program through the pressure of another believer so that we feel like we're justified in their eyes. My brothers and sisters, this has to grow out of a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. So that who He is changes our motives. We should not operate from self-preservation or self-exaltation. But we got to go further. The fruit of selfless interest in others. Jesus turns it. It goes from unity, this gospel purpose, that the most important thing for us is that people get saved and grow in the likeness of Jesus so that they stand before Him on the day described in Matthew 25 in the right group. What would it be if we were just like the Pharisees and we were all working for the left-hand group and that's what we were producing? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, you travel land and sea to make a disciple twice the son of hell as you are. My brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that what we reproduce falls over here into the fruit of what's on Jesus' right. Not what's on Jesus' left. So that those who come after us understand that the model of true Christianity is born of this fountain named Jesus who gives us growth. And is a fruit that is known to be just like Jesus. Notice what he says. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as what? What does he say there? What does he say? As more important than himself. Now think about if every time we came to church, we thought of everybody else as more important than ourselves. And where we chose our seat, or what we talked about, or how we conversed. I wonder what it would be like in the line at Walmart or Sam's or used to be Kmart or wherever it is you go. If you were standing there and everybody there in your mind was more important than you, the world would be astonished. Because rather than standing around with Christians always crying out for their rights, we would be laying down our lives for our brothers and for others to know Jesus. And so here is this selfless interest in others. What does it say? Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but rather the interests of others. In other words, do you know what's more important than what I have or am or will be? It is what the ones I influence become. It is whether or not men and women and boys and girls spend eternity with God, right with Him, because we, the church, lived this out in such a way that people said, that must be real. It changed them. They're different. This is the fruit that we are to be known by, selflessness. But notice that that is not just thrown out there. Look in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, because this was the attitude that was in Jesus. So in other words, what he's just described, the fruit of unity, the fruit of right motive, the fruit of selfless interest in others, that's Jesus' attitude. He was in unity with the Father and the Spirit in the accomplishment of the task of bringing us to Christ. He was in unity with Him even to His own hurt. The Father was in unity even to see His Son suffer. And so here is this Trinity in unity working for our salvation even in suffering, loss, and death. And so there's this beauty. Something else happens, and we'll close up with this and go into our video. What happens here, there is a form in whose likeness selflessness is shown. Paul says he's going to now lay down some doctrine for us to understand. So what does he do? He says in verse 6, who although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. This is a beautiful picture of him laying aside divine prerogative, divine privilege, and allowing himself to suffer and bleed and die. Existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see this downward spiral, Jesus stepping out of heaven, entering the womb of the Virgin Mary, laying aside his divine prerogative and privileges, so that he could actually put on skin and experience humanity and life and suffering and rejection and emotion and all of the human experience and then death. What he's saying is that the incarnation is exemplary for how the church is to operate. Four lessons we can pick up from this. First, we realize preceding those lessons is that this is an attitude. The word attitude in the New Testament means a controlling mindset. A controlling mindset. In other words, the controlling mindset of your life, my life as believers, needs to be exactly like the controlling mindset of Jesus. Well, we can break that into four parts. So let's look at them. First, we can learn from His existence. Notice in this passage in verse 6, who although He existed in the form of God, He had an existence that granted Him some privilege. Being God is the highest of all privileges. He existed from all eternity as God the Son. That existence gave Him privilege. Listen carefully. You are existing in the U.S. of A, and I want to tell you, you have privileges most of the world never knows. You're enjoying some of them right now. You are AC'd, nice. Your pews are padded. You've got a sound system. Nobody's busting in on us to shoot us. There's no pressure. There's nothing coming in from the outside. There's no threat over us. There's no one going to lose their life for having made the journey from their house to here today. Most of us rode in pretty comfortable cars getting up here. Few, if any, walked to get here. We've got it as privileged as anybody on the globe as a whole. Is that true? It's true. We love the U.S. I'm sure Jesus loved all the comforts of heaven. But we learn from His existence that He laid aside the privileges that that existence gave for the sake of me and you. He laid it aside. Next, we learn also from His equality. Now, don't make the mistake that we're equal to God. Stop. But this is what we were tempted with. What we were tempted with was what Jesus actually possessed. Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, and he said, you do this, you'll be what? You'll be like God. All right? That's what they were. And do you know what that means? You will be able to determine your own way. You won't need Him. You will be like Him, so you won't need Him. You'll be able to self-determine. Listen very carefully. Every time you disobey God, you are playing as if you are like God. And you are trying to prove your own self-determination apart from Him. Jesus laid aside His self-determination. And He submitted Himself to whom? Who? To God, the Father. Everything in the book of John is Jesus laying out saying, I know what the Father discloses to me. I do what the Father tells me. I go where the Father leads me. Everything was about the fact that He submitted Himself completely. I'm afraid that as Jesus was laying aside His equality, you and I keep trying to take it up and make our own way and tell God what we're going to do. We need to lay that aside. Every one of us need to be able today to say to God, I'll do whatever you say because you're God. If you tell me to adopt, I'll adopt. You tell me to enter the foster system, I'll enter. You tell me to finance somebody who is, I'll give. I'll do whatever you say. I'll do it, and I'll do it today, not tomorrow. I'll do it. I'll start it. I'll believe it. I'll enter it today. Next, we also learn from how He emptied Himself. What does He say there? It says that He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Jesus didn't just empty Himself to come and be an earthly king so that He could be like at the top of the heap earthwise. He went to the bottom of the heap earthwise. He came as a bondslave. So if we're going to be like Jesus, we've got to lay aside the privileges of our existence and where we're living. We've got to lay aside the grasping for equality, trying to tell God what we're going to do and self-determine our own way. And we've got to empty ourselves of ourselves. That's what we have to do. Empty ourselves of ourselves. And I want you to look at what happens, because there is a tie to something I told you a minute ago, to this. Remember I said back in the word selfishness in verse 3 had to do with someone trying to exalt themselves politically by their own bad motives, by their own means, by their own activity that was nefarious. That key thought is left hanging up in the early part of chapter 2 because it's going to be dealt with where we're going right now. Look at what happens after Jesus lays aside the privilege of His existence, lays aside the privileges of His equality, lays aside Himself and empties Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What does God do? Well, we go to the last point here. God exalts Him. I want you to think about the day of exaltation in Matthew 25. Jesus is out there, this mass of people, all of humanity is there. Everyone who's ever lived is standing in front of the King. And they look on Him whom they pierced. And all of a sudden, by some motion, some action, He moves a group of people to His right. And they're surprised at the joy of it. They're surprised at the exaltation of it. Because Jesus begins to exalt them and say to them, You, come to my right. You who are blessed of the King. You who fed me when I was hungry. saw me when I was naked and took me in when I was a stranger and visited me when I was in jail. You who did that, and he exalts him, and all the other folks go, wish I was in that crowd. And all of a sudden they look on him whom they pierced with such troubled eyes because they know whatever they trusted in has suddenly failed them. That only true redeeming rebirth, genuine Christianity gives anybody any eternal hope. And so they're exalted in front of every single human who's ever lived. They're exalted. Jesus says, humble yourself and God will exalt you. He who exalts himself, God will humble. And here in Jesus' exaltation, we get to join in. It's promised in Romans 8. It says we shall be exalted with him if we suffer with him. Romans 8. And so what does he say here? Look at this. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him. And what did he do to him? Bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, the folks on the right are going to do it joyfully. Man, they're just going to get the, woo, yes, he's Lord. And the others are going to do it reluctantly. But they'll have to fess it up. Because it's true. Now, my brothers and sisters, the scary thing is that on that day, one of the ways that faith that saves us is revealed is how we took care of disadvantaged people. And Jesus chooses to use disadvantaged people as the revealing factor on that day. And how we treated disadvantaged human beings. So I did all that to lead you into this video, and then we'll close.
There is a caste system in heaven, but it's exactly backwards from the caste system this world naturally creates. This world applauds and esteems the wealthy and the powerful and the privileged and the talented. That's not how God's system works. Jesus came and he proved it. He took the lowest spot. He was God. The bigger you get in the kingdom of heaven, the lower position you take. The special ones in God's kingdom are the weak ones. The ones who can't fight for themselves. The ones who can't speak for themselves. The ones that don't have someone to feed them. The ones that don't have someone to protect them. And Jesus says those are the prized ones. And you treat them as the royalty here on earth. And the way you treat them is ultimately the way you're treating me. What you do unto the least of these is how you're ultimately treating your God. Christianity is taking what has been purchased by the cross, the behavior of heaven, nature of Jesus Christ, and transplanted it into the heart of men and women down here on earth so that they behave not like this world, but like heaven. And so when this world sees them, they're different. There is something odd about them. They are from another realm. What does it look like? It's noble. It's brave. It's courageous. It's selfless. It is willing to spend itself for the weak. I was doing some study on Liberia. If you want to be disturbed, start studying Liberia. This 4-year-old boy who's sitting on the side of the road, no one to comfort, no one to take him in, no shelter, no food, nothing. So in the middle of that night, I wake up. And it's like God had already deposited a question. It was waiting to meet me when I popped awake in the middle of the night, 2 a.m. I had this picture of this little boy in Liberia in front of me. And God asked me a question. What if that was Hudson? My 4-year-old. Eric, what if that was Hudson? You don't mess with a father's heart. What if that was Hudson? If my boy was on the side of a road across the world from me, suffering, totally alone, not knowing what's happening. He's not old enough to comprehend this. He's abandoned. He has no one to fight for his cause, no one to give him a voice. He doesn't even know how to articulate his circumstances. He's hungry and no one's feeding him. He's starving to death. If my son is in that situation, stick a concrete wall in front of me and I claw through it with my bare hands. This is my son we're talking about. And if I couldn't get there, I would call up every friend I have. And I would say, I have a son over in Liberia. You call yourself my friend. I need you to get on a plane. And I need you to get to him. I'll give you the coordinates. I'll do whatever it takes. But I need you to get to my son and be a father to him. God's response. Eric, that's my Hudson. That is my Hudson. And he's looking to us. And he's saying, I'm calling up everyone I know. Everyone on my list that calls himself by my name, that says they're a friend of God. And I'm saying, my son is over in Liberia. Are you willing to get on the plane and get to him? We have a cause, but we don't want to see it. And it's when we finally acknowledge the fact that something is wrong with us, not with the world out there. If we start with this little group here and we say, God, you need to fix this. I suffer from depraved indifference. So do you. Oh, we care. It's not that that doesn't move us at some level to hear about this little child over in Liberia. We care, but we can go home tonight and sleep just fine. How is that? It's because there's an indifference to that life. And it's naturally born within us. That life isn't affecting us. It's not in our backyard. We're not related to it. It's someone else's issue. In fact, we start quoting scriptures about God being a father to the fatherless. We're like, thank you, God, that you're a father to that child. He says, remember, you call yourself my body. I'm not there except through you. Your hands, Eric, those are my hands. Your feet, those are my feet. That heart, that's my heart. And if it's not beating, my heart's not beating on this earth anymore. I work through my body. I'm a father to the fatherless through my body. I rescue the weak and the vulnerable through you. And if you're not doing it, no one is. There is a solution for our disease, which is known as sin. It's Jesus Christ. There's a solution for these dying children. It's Jesus Christ. Might sound overly simplistic, but that's it. That is the solution. Because Jesus Christ will change a man like Eric Luty into a man that feels what Jesus Christ is feeling. And he cannot stay in suburbia, USA anymore and do nothing. Heroes are made because they are moved. Not in their head, but in their heart. You have to be moved at such a level where you will shed blood. Jesus Christ was moved. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that son that was given suffered and died. For what? For the cause that is being laid before us tonight. It wasn't head knowledge about the disaster taking place in this world. It was life abandonment unto the cause of those that are dying, unto the eternal souls that are around us. Do we care at the level God cares? Do we carry a burden when we go home tonight? Will we grieve over the fact that those children are God's children? And he is longing for an advocate to stand up and say, I'm willing, God, to fight for what is yours. I'm willing, God, burden me. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, you know what he was there for? He was there for life. He was burdened with the weight of it all for life. And he was willing to sweat great droplets of blood. Are we? For our King and his glory, we will rescue these little ones. Thank you.
I hope that you see the balance now between the doctrine that is very clear about our responsibility and the emotion that should move us to carry that out. Because here's how it looks. And last little thing for you to write on your paper as we bring the screen back up. When we look at what Christ did, it was all for our adoption. That was what He was here for. He came so that on the cross, He could process your paperwork and pay the fees necessary for your adoption. That's what He was doing. And so it came all for our adoption. An adoption for what? What's it? As children. Of whom? Well, of God. And so what happens is our doctrine meets our emotion here today. And I don't know what God wants you to do personally. I'm working through what He wants me to do. But here's what is not an option. It is not an option to do nothing. Now, there are three particular ways I want to invite you to today, and then we'll close. First, I want to invite you to prayer. These families that you saw up here today who've already made the decision to adopt or enter the foster system, they need to be bathed with prayer. You need to be contacting them, getting to know them, and praying specifically for their situation. They need that. They need it because the enemy hates this. He hates the likeness of Christ, and he fights it. And so, prayer. Second, invest. I believe God has called us in this very affluent, blessed, have abundance country that we have the privilege of living in to lay aside many of our treasures to invest in the people who are adopting, even if we're not able to, but to pour investment into them. Adoption is incredibly costly. Fostering is pretty costly. And so this would be the way we share the load together. And then the third way, after praying and after very seriously looking at our treasures and giving, is to do it. God may be calling you today to adopt or enter the foster system. And He may have pricked your heart today. And today is the day to go ahead and admit that. Get it out there and make it a matter of prayer. You're not committing by admitting. You're simply asking for involvement in prayer and the wisdom of God in this moment. Others of you, you're here and you're not in God's family. And I want you to know Jesus did all this so God could adopt you and say to you, my child. And that is available to you through repentance from your sin and faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He, God in the flesh, really did die for you and as you so that you could be forgiven of your sins. I invite you to Jesus. However God is stirring your heart today, I'm inviting you to do His will. Would you stand and would you obey?
The throne.